And let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 15. John 6, verse 15. As you know, we are continuing to study the doctrine of the king. Excuse me, the kingdom. Just as a quick announcement, next Wednesday evening, this Bible study will not be meeting. So if you come in here looking for everybody, you'll think you missed the rapture. But the reason being is, I'm heavily involved with the Chafer Theological Seminary Conference, which I would encourage you to attend if you are interested. It's all free, or they do all the live streaming stuff. And that conference goes Monday, all day, actually not all day, half a day Monday, afternoon to evening, all day Tuesday, all day Wednesday, featuring this time around, the very important doctrine of inerrancy of the Scripture. So there's a lot of compromise going on within our own circles on the doctrine of inerrancy. And we sort of, back in 1972, came up with the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. And people thought, well, we've hammered that out, the job is done, and what you discover is there's a lot of drifting. So the conference is about the doctrine of inerrancy. What does it mean to have an inerrant Bible? So a lot of different speakers. I'm presenting Wednesday afternoon. There's some speakers from Master's Seminary that are speaking. Dr. Wayne House is speaking, and some pastors in our theological orbit are speaking. So the conference is local. It's about 20 minutes from here at West Houston Bible Church. And if you have an interest in it, there's some flyers at the back table or the name tag table, along with the speaking schedule and all that kind of stuff. So that's why we decided to cancel Wednesday night for next week, which is the 15th, right? But then we'll pick it up the following week, which will be the 22nd. Is that right? Does that sound right? Okay. Oh, really? So it harmonizes a spring break? Okay, so the kids won't be here either. So no kids, no adults, just a church building. But the following week, everything will spring back to life. There we go. All right, well, here we are in chapter 8. Finished chapter 7 last week on the doctrine of the kingdom. And really in the first part of this class that we've been working our way through is we're trying to figure out what does the Bible say about the kingdom. And here are the stops that we've made so far. We started with Eden, the Garden of Eden. And that's where God decided to rule over a man, Adam, and he was to govern creation for God. So that's the beginning of what we call the doctrine of the kingdom. And that was lost in Eden when Adam and Eve began listening to the animals instead of governing the animals. And that took place with the fall of man. So the kingdom at that point disappears from the earth. So sort of the goal of history is how this kingdom is restored. And we saw the initial promises of a restored kingdom in the Abrahamic covenant, where God called a nation to himself, Israel. And he gave them three promises, which you know well, right? Those are land, seed, and blessing. And the nation of Israel owns those blessings forever. Then you go about 600 years future from the time of Abraham, and you get to the Mosaic covenant, and there God gives a condition. The condition is the condition by which Israel becomes not the owner, but the what? Possessor or enjoyer of those blessings. And of course, that condition ultimately points towards who? Jesus Christ. So as long as the nation of Israel is a Christ-rejecting nation, she will be the owner, but not the possessor of her blessings, and the kingdom will be in a state of postponement. And then the fourth stop on the bus ride is the divided kingdom. And it's after the time of Solomon that the kingdom was divided into two, the nation of Israel, I should say, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes are swept away by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and that only leaves tiny Judah left. And she is the sole representation of God's kingdom on the earth at that time. And what happens is the fifth stop on the bus ride, which is the times of the Gentiles, where tiny Judah is taken into captivity into Babylon. And it's there we learn from the prophecies of Daniel that we're studying on Sunday morning that the nation of Israel is going to be trampled down by various Gentile powers. And don't expect the kingdom to materialize until that time period is over. So one of these days, the empire of the Antichrist will run its course, yet future. And only after that final phase of Gentile dominion runs its course will the kingdom of God be set up on the earth. So in the interim, we're not in the kingdom. We're not bringing in the kingdom. Don't expect the kingdom. We're in a time period called the times of the Gentiles. And the sixth stop on the bus trip is the Old Testament prophets. And this is where they get out their paintbrushes, these Old Testament prophets, and they start to paint a portrait of what the kingdom is going to be like one day. And the prophets are functioning as those that give us light in the midst of darkness. They're like a light shining in a dark place, Peter tells us. So they give us hope, even though the kingdom is not here. They give us hope by reminding us of the wonderful conditions the world will be in once the kingdom arrives. The seventh stop on the bus is the return of Judah from Babylonian captivity back into their land. And of course, that's where the prophet, the historical books Ezra and Nehemiah fill in that historical time period for us. And so the nation of Israel is 400 years in their land before the coming of Jesus Christ, following the Babylonian captivity. And then the eighth stop on the bus is the arrival of Jesus. And what you have getting into the New Testament, particularly Matthew, is the proclamation, repent, for the what? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John the Baptist preaches that, Matthew 3, verse 2. Jesus himself preaches it, Matthew 4, verse 17. And then the 12 preach it, Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. And the reason they're saying that is they're not preaching the gospel of individual salvation, as I tried to explain last week, but they're offering the nation of Israel national salvation. So all national Israel had to do is enthrone the king of God's own choosing, Jesus Christ, and had they done that, they would not just be the owner, but the what? Possessor of her blessings, and the kingdom of God would materialize on the earth. So they had a unique opportunity back there in the first century to enthrone Christ. And the times of the Gentiles would have ended. The stone cut without human hands that's mentioned in Daniel 2 would have shattered the Roman Empire, and the kingdom of God would have been established. So that's really what's going on all the way from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through really chapter 12, verse 23. So this takes us up to where we are now in our study. This is stop number 9 on the bus trip, which is the rejection of the kingdom offer. And as you study the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tragically what you see is the nation of Israel turned down the offer of the kingdom. So as we look this evening at the rejection of the offer of the kingdom, we want to look at 3 points. Number one, why did Israel reject the offer of the kingdom? I mean, they had an unprecedented opportunity to enthrone Christ, and the kingdom would have come. And so why did they turn it down? It's almost the same 2 reasons people turn down today the offer of personal salvation, as I'll show you. Number two, what was the turning point? What was the turning point? In other words, when did Israel in the first century reach the point of no return? And then number three, something that a lot of people have asked me about, is once the offer of the kingdom was turned down and Jesus ascended to heaven, does that offer of the kingdom keep being re-preached or re-extended in the book of Acts? And so there's a lot of good people actually that believe that. And so we'll get into that subject if we have time. So starting here with number one, why did the nation of Israel reject the opportunity of several generations and turn down the offer of the kingdom? And there are basically 2 reasons for it that the New Testament reveals. The first reason is Christ's kingdom was not just political, but it was also moral and ethical. And I could even add the word spiritual in tone. What first century Israel wanted, and this is why I had you open up to John 6. What first century Israel wanted was they wanted a political king. They wanted a political savior. They wanted someone to overthrow Rome. They hated Rome. The reason they hated Rome is because Rome, beginning about 63 BC, came into the land of Israel, taxed the Jewish people heavily, and they also took away from the nation of Israel the right to execute their own criminals. In fact, you'll find a reference to that in John 18, verse 31. And so the patriotic and nationalistic Jews were just brimming with revolutionary hatred and antagonism towards Rome. And for just a brief moment, they thought Jesus might be the guy to get rid of Rome. And the reason they thought that is because in John 6, verses 1 through 14, Jesus performs the miracle of feeding the masses with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. You know that story. And when the Hebrew population saw that, they said, "This is our guy. This is our guy that's going to overthrow Rome." And so they were attracted to Jesus initially because of that. And so when you look at John 6, verse 15, it says this: "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him the king," you see that? "Withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So these people, they saw in Jesus hope, and they were going to make him their king, whether he wanted to be their king or not. And they looked at him as a political messiah. I mean, if this guy can do the miracle of the loaves and the fish, just think what he could do to get rid of Rome. And Jesus withdrew from that. He wasn't interested in that relationship. And he explains why in verse 26. It says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, you seek me, not because you saw my signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" So he perceives that the only interest they really have in him is political. You know, they like the Jesus that, you know, is going to feed the masses and meet their physical needs. And they weren't really interested in him because of other signs that pointed to his messiahship and the need to trust in him by faith alone. They weren't interested in that part of Christ. What they're interested in is purely the part of him that could meet physical needs and ultimately overthrow Rome. And of course, this is one of the tragedies in the way we preach the gospel today. We preach Jesus as, you know, kind of some giant cosmic bellhop in the sky, you know, that exists just to meet our physical needs. I'm not denying the fact that Jesus meets physical needs. But you have to get beyond the point that Jesus is just someone who meets your physical needs. There's so much more to being a disciple of Christ than just that. You know, so we say, are you down to your last dollar? Well, come to Jesus. He's the great provider. You know, Jesus is going to do this. Jesus is going to do that. And we get away from the fact that we are sinners separated from God, and we need to embrace him by faith alone. And after we embrace him by faith alone, we need to continue on in our walk with him and submit to him in discipleship. In other words, his moral and ethical precepts are supposed to be governing my life. And when you start talking like that, the crowd starts to dissipate. In fact, that's exactly what's happening in John 6. As long as he's meeting physical needs, everybody is interested. But once he starts talking about faith alone and the walk of the disciple, the crowd thins to the point where there's only 12 left, the disciples. And he says to them, you're not going to leave too, are you? And then Peter speaks up and says, well, where else are we going to go? You know, you alone have the words of eternal life. So this was sort of the condition of first century Israel. And when you see this, you start to see why the leadership, by and large, rejected the kingdom offer. Because when you go back into the Old Testament and you study the doctrine of the kingdom, which is something we've done, you discover that the kingdom is political, but it's also ethical. It's also moral. It also deals with the sin problem that we have. Even in Ezekiel's prophecy of the kingdom, when he predicts its arrival on the earth, Ezekiel 37, verses 23 and 24, he predicts a time period when they will no longer defile themselves with idols or with detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned. See that? And I will cleanse them. That's speaking of an internal cleansing. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be over them. They will have one shepherd. Look at this. They will walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. And Ezekiel explains all of this in the very context where he talks about the nation of Israel being regathered in the last days politically. But he goes on and he says it's not just political in nature. It's spiritual in nature. It's ethical in nature. It's moral in nature. So as long as you were on the subject of politics, the nation of Israel and its leaders were happy. But once you get into the subject that the kingdom, when it comes, is also going to be a internal spiritual transformation, then they lost interest. And it's a lot like talking to an unbelieving Jew today. The unbelieving Jew today is looking for a political savior or a Messiah. But when you start to talk about the fact that they need to change internally, this is what the gospel does through the spiritual birth. The Holy Spirit comes into you and begins to clean you from the inside out and transform you. I mean, you'll discover that with the unsaved Jewish person, unless a miracle happens and they're brought to saving faith in Christ through great conviction of the Spirit, without that, they're basically uninterested in the message of Jesus. And that's exactly how it was back in the first century. And this is why the expression, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is such a big deal. Repent means change of mind. The word repent is communicating that the kingdom, once it arrives, is not just going to politically govern the world. It's going to internally govern the heart of individuals. And that's what the kingdom is. And the problem with first century Israel is they wanted a king and a kingdom on their own terms. They weren't willing to accept it, the whole package, as Jesus was offering it. And as the Old Testament consistently portrayed it. So yes, the Old Testament talks about politics. It talks about the Dead Sea coming back to life. It talks about them dwelling in safety and security and being protected from their enemies. But in the same breath that it talks about those things, it also talks about forgiveness of sin, internal transformation, the new spiritual birth. And it's that latter part of the equation that the nation of Israel was uninterested in. And Matthew skillfully explains to us this reality. Because in Matthew's gospel, you find this expression, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as taught, first of all, by John the Baptist. Secondly, taught by Jesus Christ. So Jesus presented it in Matthew 4. John presented it in Matthew 3. The 12 apostles presented it in Matthew 10. So here's Matthew 4. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's Matthew 10. Says basically the same thing. Repent, as the 12 were sent out. The kingdom of God is at hand. So somebody tell me, in between Matthew 4 and Matthew 10, what great body of material do we find? Sermon on the Mount. What is the Sermon on the Mount doing there? The Sermon on the Mount is sandwiched in between the offer of the kingdom as taught by Jesus and the offer of the kingdom is taught by the 12. Right in between those two outer edges, you find the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's gospel, there are five great discourses. Matthew is a Jewish believer explaining to his Hebrew Christian audience, if Christ is the king, where's the kingdom? Everything in Matthew's gospel can be related to what I just said. If Christ is the king, where's the kingdom? So Matthew is not written for evangelistic purposes. It's written really for edification purposes and apologetic purposes, trying to explain to a Hebrew Christian audience who has trusted in Jesus, if Jesus is the king, where is his kingdom? Because the Old Testament clearly says that king and kingdom go together like horse and carriage. So if you understand that question that the Hebrew Christians were wrestling with in the first century, you start to understand everything in the book of Matthew. That's why, contrary to most scholars, I do not believe Mark was the first gospel written. I think Matthew was the first gospel written because it was written during a time when the church, which started in Acts 2, was still Jewish. I mean, do we understand that beginning in Acts 2, when the church was born and Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, that the church was totally Jewish? And the church continued to be Jewish right up until Acts 10. Acts 10 is the first time a Gentile is won to Christ. Anybody remember his name? Cornelius. He's the first Gentile in the church. And it's such a big deal that all these Hebrew Christians got to have a meeting. Can a Gentile really get saved? I mean, they're just stunned. And by the time Paul, in Acts 13, launches out on missionary journey 1 into southern Galatia from Syrian Antioch, till that point in time, the church continues to be all Jewish, heavily Jewish, and it's not until Paul takes off on that first missionary journey that the Gentiles start getting saved like crazy. So early on in Christianity, all of Christianity is Hebrew. All of Christianity is Jewish. So Matthew, therefore, has to be the first gospel written, because it's written to explain a question that a Hebrew Christian audience is wrestling with. If Christ is the king, where is his kingdom? Mark is not answering that exact question. Either is Luke, either is John. So therefore, most of church history, in fact, the uniform testimony of church history, is that Matthew was the first gospel written. It's not until the higher critical movement in Germany, beginning in the 1900s, that people start to second-guess that. But prior to German rationalists and liberals getting their hands on the Bible and starting to second-guess a lot of things, everybody believed that Matthew was the first gospel written. And that makes perfect sense if you understand that the early church was all Hebrew Christian. They have a specific question they want to know. If Jesus is the king, where's the kingdom? And Matthew is written to address that question. So since it was written during a time when the population of the church was heavily Jewish, it stands to reason that Matthew would be the first gospel written. In Matthew's gospel, there are five discourses, major discourses. Now, the number five is a big deal in Judaism. David went out to slay Goliath with how many stones? Five. The book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, right, is divided into how many books? Five books. The first five books of the Torah, called Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which Jews revered, comes to a total of what? Five. So if you think like a Jewish person, you understand why Matthew is highlighting five discourses. We as Gentiles look at five discourses and then we just say five, you know, what does that matter? But to a Jewish mind, that means everything. And you know that there are five discourses here because five times in Matthew's gospel it says this: when Jesus had finished saying these things. So he says it once in chapter 7, verse 28, to conclude the Sermon on the Mount. He says it a second time in chapter 11, verse 1, to conclude the missions discourse. He says it a third time in chapter 13, verse 53, to conclude the kingdom parables discourse. He says it a fourth time in chapter 19, verse 1, to conclude the humility discourse. And he says it a fifth time in chapter 26, verse 1, to conclude the Olivet discourse. So every time in Matthew's gospel, when it says, when he had finished saying these things, that's a literary clue telling us that Jesus has just finished a major discourse. And the major discourse I'm looking at here is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, which is sandwiched in between the offer of the kingdom taught by Christ, Matthew 4, verse 17, and the offer of the kingdom taught by the 12, Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. And by strategically inserting the Sermon on the Mount between those two brackets of the offer of the kingdom, Matthew is giving us an explanation as to why the offer of the kingdom was turned down. Why did first century Israel turn down the offer of the kingdom? Because the kingdom is not just about politics, it's about morality and ethics. And Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is speaking of the morality and the ethics of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is not giving us the politics of the kingdom. That's part of it, but that's already been developed elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's focusing on the moral and ethical tone of the kingdom. And so therefore, when you read through Matthew 5 through 7, there's a fast outline of Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount, you're given an explanation as to why Israel turned down the offer of the kingdom. They're going to turn down the offer of the kingdom in Matthew 12. Matthew 5 through 7 explains why they turned down the offer of the kingdom. Because Jesus made it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the kingdom is not just about politics, it's about ethics, it's about morality. And that latter part of the package, the nation of Israel did not want. It was all about political liberation. So that sort of helps you understand what the Sermon on the Mount is doing here. There are a lot of people today that believe that the Sermon on the Mount, you just apply it directly to the life of the Christian today. Does that dog hunt? No, it doesn't. For example, look at Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Tell me if this sounds a little bit Jewish to you. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the what? Altar, and go first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So this is talking about a time period when people are taking their offerings. That would be, you know, there's different kinds of offerings described in the book of Leviticus, and they're taking them to the altar, which would be the what? The temple. Now, did you guys do that Sunday? Did you bring your offering to the temple? No, you didn't. Well, aren't you all following the Sermon on the Mount? Well, not exactly. Because this was obviously written when the temple was still functioning, the animal sacrifices were still in effect. And Jesus is speaking to a Hebrew Christian audience, still, actually not a Hebrew Christian audience, but a Hebrew audience, still functioning under the Old Testament law. And when Jesus makes this statement, he's explaining to them that, look, this kingdom that you all want is not just about politics, there's stuff in it about forgiveness and reconciliation. And it's that latter part of the equation that the nation of Israel in the first century wasn't interested in. Take a look at Matthew 5, verses 40 through 42. Do you follow this perfectly today? It says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, if you believe that we're under the Sermon on the Mount today, I hope you'll let me know, because I'll come up to you after class, and I'll go easy on you at first. I'll just ask for $5, and then maybe 10, 20, 50, 100, 1,000. I mean, I'll go as deep as the pockets are. Because this says you are to not turn away from anyone who wants to borrow from you. So we look at this and we say, well, we're not offering offerings anymore on an altar. Obviously, any business that follows this practice would go bankrupt. So we kind of instinctively understand that we're not directly under the Sermon on the Mount the way it's described here. And what you have to do is you have to put yourself in the circumstances in which the Sermon on the Mount was given. As I mentioned before, what brackets the Sermon on the Mount is the offer of the kingdom to Israel as taught by Christ, Matthew 4, and the offer of the kingdom as taught by the 12, Matthew 10. So therefore, what is the Sermon on the Mount doing here? At this particular point in Matthew, it is explaining that the kingdom which is being offered to Israel is not just physical and political, it is ethical and moral. And by the time Jesus got finished with the Sermon on the Mount, it logically leads into Matthew 12, which is an explanation of why the nation of Israel turned down the offer of the kingdom. It disturbs me a lot to see pastors put the Church of Jesus Christ directly under the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason I say that is because of the omissions in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, never a single time mentions Christ's sacrifice for sins. Now, Jesus apparently did talk about that, according to John's Gospel, early on. But the Sermon on the Mount never mentions that. The Sermon on the Mount never once talks about salvation by faith alone. Not a single time. The Sermon on the Mount, not a single time, talks about praying in Christ's name. Now, Jesus, in the final week of his life, in the Upper Room Discourse, talks about this quite a bit, called the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, verses 13 and 14. The Sermon on the Mount never once mentions the Holy Spirit. Although Jesus mentions the Holy Spirit towards the end of his ministry in John 14, 26. The Sermon on the Mount never mentions the church. Now, Jesus will mention the church later after the nation of Israel has rejected the kingdom offer, Matthew 16, verse 18. But the Sermon on the Mount never mentions the subject of the church. So, therefore, what is the Sermon on the Mount about? It is not to put the church directly under in a one-to-one sense. It's there to explain that the kingdom that Jesus was offering, which the Sermon on the Mount, as I mentioned before, is bracketed by the preaching of the kingdom by Christ and the preaching of the kingdom by the 12, that this kingdom that was being offered is not just politics. It's not just about filling your stomach with food. It is that, but it's more than that. It's about morality, it's about ethics, it's about spiritual truths, it's about things going on in the heart of man, and how the internal heart of a man has to be changed. That's why Jesus keeps talking about the human heart in the Sermon on the Mount. He says things like, you can pride yourself on the fact that you're not a murderer, but if you're angry in your heart towards your brother, you've already committed what? Murder. You pride yourself on the fact that you're not a physical adulterer, but if you have lust in your heart, you're already a what? An adulterer. And he's getting at morals, 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 morals. Ethics, 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 ethics. Submission, 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 submission. Because it's an explanation of the whole package of the kingdom. Israel only wanted half of the package, the political part, not the spiritual or ethical part. So the Sermon on the Mount is there to explain the other part of the equation. And it explains why the nation of Israel, if you understand where the Sermon on the Mount is strategically inserted into Matthew's gospel, see, then you have an explanation as to why the first century Israel turned down the offer of the kingdom. Now, when I talk like this, the big question is, are you saying that we in the year 2017 should ignore the Sermon on the Mount? I'm not necessarily saying that either. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, put it this way. All of the things in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to comply with in the year 2017 have been repackaged into the epistolary literature. So teachings on anxiety, not being worried, you'll find that repackaged into the epistles. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And that's how I would teach the Sermon on the Mount. I would say we're under the Sermon on the Mount as it's been sort of, reshifted for our age, for the church age. And we take our primary cues from the epistolary literature. We don't take our primary cues first from the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is really presented to a nation that's still functioning under the law of Moses, giving them a very rough teaching that the kingdom is not just politics, it's also about morality and ethics. So I would view the Sermon on the Mount through the lens of the epistles. I would take your primary cues for what's normative today from the epistolary literature and then sort of use the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount in more of a supplemental way. And even though the kingdom has been offered to Israel and postponed, when we get to Matthew 13, which won't be this evening, but Matthew 13 is the kingdom parables discourse. It's an explanation of what's happening in the interim while the kingdom is in postponement. We, in that discourse, are called the sons of the kingdom. So even though we are not in the kingdom now, we are representing kingdom values to a certain extent. For example, Paul calls us ambassadors. Now, if I'm America's ambassador to Iran, I'm representing American values on Iranian soil, right? That's largely what we are today as New Testament Christians. We are not in the kingdom, but we are ambassadors. We are called sons of the kingdom, Matthew 13, 38. Paul in Galatians 4, verse 7 says, if a son, then a what? Than an heir. So we are heirs of the coming kingdom, and so we reflect to a large extent kingdom values while we're living on Satan's turf. I would try to apply the Sermon on the Mount that way, but I would not put the church of Jesus Christ directly under the Sermon on the Mount, as many people do. I would make a dispensational adjustment. And the reason I'm saying that is the Sermon on the Mount was given at a period of time when the nation of Israel was being offered the kingdom. They were being told at the before the Sermon on the Mount began and after the Sermon on the Mount ended, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they were being told that the kingdom is political, but it's also ethical and moral. And that's the part of it they didn't like, and that's why they turned down the offer of the kingdom. So why did the nation of Israel turn down the offer of the kingdom? It was this simple. Christ's kingdom was not just political, but it was also moral and ethical in tone. And the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to communicate that. That's why they turned the offer down. Number two. Why did Israel turn down the offer of the kingdom? Number two, because Israel, back in the first century, and even today, pursued righteousness by self-righteousness rather than transferred righteousness available through faith alone. First century Israel was heavily involved in a works orientation. They were involved in a works orientation, not because of the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches grace, doesn't it? Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6 tells us. Genesis 15 and verse 6 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was what? Credited unto righteousness. The Old Testament never taught works, but by the time Jesus showed up, the nation of Israel was heavily involved in works. Why were they heavily involved in works righteousness? Because of the advent of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the legalists of the day. The Pharisees basically said, our nation went into Babylonian captivity because of Sabbath violations. So we're going to pass so many rules and regulations over the people that they will never violate the Sabbath again. So they had regulations put on them regarding eating on the Sabbath, pulling out your donkey on the Sabbath. And Jesus comes along and he heals someone on the Sabbath. He did that many times in the Gospels. And that just freaked the leadership out big time. And in that context, Jesus says, thus invalidating the word of God by your what? Tradition. They had lost sight of what the Sabbath was there for. When God originally gave the Sabbath, it was to be a blessing to man. Man was to rest and recuperate on the Sabbath. So Jesus, when he says, if I heal someone on the Sabbath, that should be no big deal, should it? Because that's a blessing to a person. You all pull your animal out of the ditch on a Sabbath, don't you? So what's the harm in me healing somebody on the Sabbath? So what had happened with Phariseeism is they had passed so many rules and regulations on the people because they understood that what sent them into Babylonian captivity was violating the Sabbath. So they said, we're never going to let that happen again. It's going to be rule, 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 regulation, regulation, regulation on what you could or could not do on the Sabbath. And these regulations became so onerous over multiple centuries that the original intent of the Sabbath was lost under layer and layer and layer of regulation. See that? It's what the Pharisees did is they built a fence around the law. They built a fence around the law through man-made regulations called the Talmud, called the Mishnah. In fact, I had to read through some of that stuff in seminary. It's exhausting, the intense regulations they put on the people. And really the first time this happens in all of the Bible is with Eve. Remember what God originally said to Adam and Eve? You can eat freely from any tree of the garden that you want. So the serpent comes and tempts Eve, and she says, not only can we not eat of it, but we can't what? Touch it. Well, wait a minute. God never said anything about touching it. He just said you couldn't eat of it. So what did Eve do in her mind? She was so afraid of violating the command that she added a bunch of human regulations, which we call legalism, to prevent her from eating from the tree. And that's what Phariseeism is. It's what's called a fence around the law. They were so afraid of Israel violating the Sabbath again, which might send them back into captivity, because after all, that's what sent them into captivity the first time, that they passed all of these regulations to such an extent that they built a fence around the law, and in the process, they lost sight of what the original Sabbath command was all about. That's why Jesus showing up and healing people on the Sabbath, he is in a direct confrontation with the Pharisees. And the issue is not Jesus versus Moses. The issue is Jesus trying to get back to the original intent of the Sabbath, which had been lost thanks to Pharisaical regulations. And that's why Jesus says to the Pharisees, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. So by the time Jesus shows up, the Pharisees, and they were the religious leaders, and therefore the whole nation of Israel was heavily involved in works righteousness. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that was quite an attack because the scribes and the Pharisees were considered, you know, the most spiritual, holy people in the nation. And Jesus says to enter the kingdom, you've got to have a righteousness that goes above and beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. And what he's saying is works righteousness is not going to get this done. You've got to go back to imputed righteousness or transferred righteousness, the kind of righteousness that Abraham received by faith alone. And as Jesus taught this, the Pharisees and the nation of Israel didn't want to receive it because they valued human works over faith alone. And so what I'm giving you is a second reason why the nation of Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom. Jesus said this in John 6. Now this is to the same crowd that wanted to make him king by force. He said this in John 6, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" Verse 29, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you what? Believe in whom he has sent.'" So here they are with all of their extra biblical regulations, works, 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 works. And Jesus comes along and talks about salvation by simple faith. And they had taken the original intent of the Old Testament and buried it under layer after layer after layer of man-made tradition, that when Jesus shows up, he was basically teaching a different language than what they wanted. They were all about works. Jesus was teaching the reality of faith alone. Righteousness from God comes by transferred righteousness. His righteousness transferred to us by faith alone. It is not something that can be worked for. And this is the great danger of legalism. Because legalism always starts off well-intentioned. But eventually, what happens is the tail starts to wag the dog. The man-made rules that people come up with take precedence over God's word. So, for example, a lot of Christians know that they should keep their thought life pure. Well, how do I keep my thought life pure? Well, what people do is they start to pass rules. Women, you know, can only wear dresses, you know, up to a certain part of their legs. I can only go to certain movies that have a certain rating. So what has happened is to keep my mind pure, I've passed a lot of human rules along the way. That's called legalism. And when legalism takes hold, the rating of a movie or the length of a woman's dress size is more important than the original principle found in the Bible. That's the danger of legalism, is the tail starts to wag the dog. And this is exactly what happened to first century Israel. The Mishnah, the Talmud, all of these things came along because of Phariseeism. You know, it all started off, I think, fairly well-intentioned. But as the centuries rolled on, the rules and the regulations and the man-made laws were more important than the Word of God. Jesus shows up and starts talking about the Word of God and the original intent of God's Word, and he could not penetrate the legalistic mind of the Pharisees. Now, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 9, verses 30 through 32. Notice this passage. Paul here is giving us an explanation as to why the nation of Israel turned down the offer of the kingdom. He's speaking out about his own people that he has a great heart for, the Jewish people, Paul being Jewish. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by what? Faith." These Gentiles were all made right with God because they came to God by faith alone. What about the Jews, though? But Israel, look at this, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by what? Works. And so consequently, Paul says, the last clause there, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus showed up and they tripped right over him. Why would they trip right over him? Because they were wrapped up in works, righteousness, extra-biblical Phariseeism. And so when Jesus shows up and he teaches faith alone, it's like he was talking a different language, and they tripped right over him. And frankly, that's the very reason why many people reject Christ today. Christ will not accommodate to man's works righteousness. When salvation by faith alone and grace alone is presented, many people have such a legalistic mindset, they say it can't be that easy. And they stumble right over the message. Now, there's a remnant that did believe the message within Israel. But the crux of the leadership rejected the message. The crux of the nation rejected the message. And the leaders rejected the message. And so what you discover as you go through the Gospels is you have a very specific reason why Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom. Two reasons. Number one, Christ's kingdom was not just political, but moral and ethical in tone. By the time he finished amplifying that in the Sermon on the Mount, the leadership was already turning against him. Number two, Israel pursued righteousness by self-righteousness rather than by transfer to righteousness available through faith alone. It was like he was talking a different language because of the dominance of the extra-biblical rituals and legalism of the Pharisees. So that becomes a second reason why the nation of Israel turned down the offer of the kingdom. But guess what? God can take lemons and turn them into what? Lemonade. God used this to have the nation of Israel turn Christ over to the Romans for execution. And through that transaction, God in the process paid the sin debt of the whole world. So God took a negative and turned it into what? A positive. Now, when did the nation of Israel formally reject the offer of the kingdom? The only thing I've explained thus far is why they turned it down. They turned it down because they didn't like the ethical and the moral teachings of the kingdom. They turned it down because they were wrapped up in works righteousness rather than transferred righteousness by faith alone. So that's the why question. The next question is the what question, or maybe better said, the when question. When did they officially turn down the offer? And the answer is in Matthew 12:24. Matthew 12:24 is the turning point in Matthew's gospel. Because in Matthew 12:24, Jesus does a miracle in their midst that they could not deny. They could not explain it away. So the only excuse they were left with is this man performs this miracle by whose power? The devil's power. And once they go that direction, they've just crossed the point of no return. The offer of the kingdom at that point is rescinded. It is taken off the table. And the offer of the kingdom does not show up again in Matthew's gospel until Matthew records the words of Christ talking about the future tribulation period in what's called the Olivet Discourse given on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24:14. So in Matthew 12:23, it says this, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" Once that happens, you don't find anymore the expression, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The expression disappears and does not reappear in Matthew's gospel until Jesus begins to talk about the end of the age and the tribulation period, when he says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come. So this chart here, I wanted to get into this tonight, but it's going to take me too long of an explanation to do that, so I'll postpone that, not for next week, but the following week. But this chart here shows you the pivot point in Matthew's gospel. Everything is building up to a certain point right there in chapter 11 and specifically in chapter 12. Once you get to that point, the whole tenor and tone of Matthew's gospel changes. Jesus is no longer saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He starts talking about a church. "I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He's never spoken of any such thing before. he starts to talk in parables, and he starts to train the remnant. See, the nation has moved into a Christ-rejecting state, but there's a tiny remnant that remains in faith, a Jewish remnant. He starts to train them for the roles that they're going to play as foundations of the church, beginning in the book of Acts. The miracles are no longer done by Christ to prove to the nation who he is. He starts to perform miracles like having Peter, you know, walk out on the water and things like that to prepare Peter and to train him for his role in the coming church age. So, sorry I didn't get a little further tonight, but number one, why did Israel reject the offer of the kingdom? Number one, they wanted a political kingdom, not a moral one. So they wouldn't accept the kingdom on Christ's terms. And number two, they were wrapped up in works righteousness. And those are the two tragic reasons why the nation of Israel stumbled right over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. And while why the kingdom was rejected. And why today Israel remains owner but not possessor of her blessings, and the kingdom remains in a state of what? Postponement. Matthew, a Jewish Christian, is carefully explaining this to his Hebrew Christian audience, because what is on their mind is this: if Christ is the king, then where is his kingdom? Matthew is giving them an explanation as to why Christ is the king, but the kingdom's not here. So hopefully I've caused more light than confusion tonight. So I'll stop talking at this point. And people that need to pick up their kids can do that at this time. And we'll open up for Q&A if you want to do that.